Thank you, praise team. I appreciate it so much. Amen. Stand with me, would you? Amen. Stand with me. We're looking at Mark's gospel. We're back in Mark. And we're going to take this probably to a good portion of 2014. And we look at this book, these last chapters from Mark chapter 12 on to the end of the book are 1 week of Christ's life. Quite an amazing thing. We're looking at chapter 12, starting to read at verse 13 through 17. And this is the passage that we'll be looking at. I'm reading out of the New King James Version this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair today. Then they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And so they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we need you today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God that is our illuminator. I pray that our understanding would be open so that we would not only know the truth, but have the courage to obey it. Bless us now, Lord, as we seek to be obedient to what you tell us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When somebody said years ago, I don't know who said it, only two things that you can count on here on this life, what are they? Death and taxes. He wasn't that far off. That's what our subject is today. Interesting that this topic that we're going to be looking at is so relevant to the day in which we live today. And Jesus was met by these people who were incessantly trying to trip him up. Even today in our world, you've got people that are part of the news agencies. They don't go after everybody fairly. They go after the people that they want to target. And they especially like it when the microphone is supposedly off. And these people say things that are in an unguarded moment. That just hits the wires immediately. It becomes viral, and people get into a lot of trouble saying what they really think without knowing that the microphone's on. We call that a gaffe. And our politicians make gaffes all the time. Well, they were looking to find Jesus in that situation where they could trip him up. And they were looking for ways they could begin to discredit him before the people. They knew that he was popular. In fact, this is Holy Week. It's now Wednesday. Tuesday, Jesus had gone into the temple. He'd turned over the tables of the money changers. He'd chased out all these people that were exchanging money back and forth and selling animals that were low par. The Bible says that you're to bring a particular animal and they're to be of a perfect nature, and people were selling all these crippled animals, and it was just a horrendous situation in the temple of God. And Jesus comes in, and he's angry, he's frustrated, he's just absolutely beside himself. We look at this part of Jesus, and we say, "Wow, Jesus, did you wake up on the wrong side of bed this morning?" Well, it wasn't that, it was that these people, these religious leaders, these ones that were trusted with the truth of God, and with the temple of God, had turned that very place into a circus. And God was unhappy with it. He said, "You've made my house a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer for all nations. And look what you've done to this place." Well, they were afraid of him. And so they didn't have him arrested. They could have. They could have done all kinds of things. But they were afraid of the people as well as afraid of Jesus. Because Jesus, in every situation, just walked away from them, and he walked away from their schemes. He walked away from the webs that they were trying to weave and to catch him in. And we see it again here this morning. Jesus, in the midst of this situation, begins to stand up. He stands up to these people and once again shows them how absolutely unprepared they are to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we are in Mark's gospel. The second gospel, probably the first one that was released. And we have John Mark as the author, but it was probably the Apostle Peter who was speaking into the ear of John Mark to write this gospel. And the wonderful thing about the Gospel of Mark is it's like reading a newspaper. It goes very quickly. You see the word immediately many times throughout this book. Peter is not a man that's very patient, and he's wanting to get through the story. But he takes a whole 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all of those chapters to illustrate 1 week, because Peter had been there. Peter had seen what we're going to read here this morning. Peter wanted to convey exactly the attitude and the whole idea of what was going on around Jesus. He was there. He had experienced it, and he wanted to express it as we read it this morning. Jesus saw the hatred. He could feel the hatred and disgust of the religious leaders. He had witnessed the disrespect and the blatant hypocrisy of these men. And if you go to the book of Matthew chapter 24, all the way through that chapter, we see over and over and again the Lord Jesus saying, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus didn't mince words when it came to these religious leaders who should have known better, but were using their office to line their own pockets. They were fleecing the flock of God. And it didn't make the great shepherd very happy. Well, there's a lot of people like that even today. You could turn your television on this afternoon or this morning, anytime throughout the week, and you can see people that are preaching supposedly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will tell you, if you send them money, they will bless a handkerchief for you. They will pray for you. Miracles will happen. You don't have any money left over in the end of your month? Go ahead by faith and send it anyway, and God will send you a blessing. And these people are still fleecing the flock of God. God is going to deal severely with these false teachers and these people that are out there that are supposedly ministers of the gospel, but are lining their own pockets in the process. Many of the passages in the New Testament, we see exhortations by the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ to be aware of these false teachers whose objective it is to lure true believers from the faith into a false gospel. Paul said in the book of Galatians, if you hear anybody preach any other gospel than what I've preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. And as if he didn't need to say it only once, he said it again. If you hear of anybody that preaches anything other than what you've heard preached, let him be accursed. And we hear every day all kinds of preachers, supposedly of the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching their own heretical teachings. This short passage under consideration this morning essentially has two major parts, the test and the testimony. Jesus is the perfect example to us in how to make a test turn in to a testimony. All of us are going through tests. The Bible says that the enemy means it for evil, God means it for good. No matter what you're going through right now, that test is really a compliment to you. You think, well, how so? If you're like me, sometimes I'll be going through a test and I'll go, God, I don't need this right now. I can't deal with this. I really don't think I can make it through this test. Maybe we need to stop for a moment and think, the very fact that I'm going through the test illustrates the fact that God believes that I can pass it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation, no test, no trial that any of us go through that God hasn't prepared a way for us that we'd be able to escape it and learn from it and grow through it. The test isn't the problem. Are you going to make it into a testimony or not? All of us are writing a story, and the testimony is that you've gone through the test. You see, if you don't go through the, if you choose not to go through the test, it's not like God is going to say, okay, well, all right, you just missed that test. We'll go to the next test. No, that's not the way it works. You missed the test, God will give you another one. It's kind of like being in school. You don't get to go to grade six until you finish the fifth grade test. Then you go to sixth grade. Well, maybe that's not the way it works today. I don't know. But that's at least the way it worked when I was going to school. You had to pass the test so you could move to the next grade. Even so, what God is saying to you this morning and to me is that the test is not to destroy you, it's to prove you. The test isn't to discourage you, it's to prepare you for the next test. You say, well, I don't like tests. I don't want a test. I'm not going to take the test. Well, you'll just keep taking the test until you pass it. And that can be very discouraging. So we look at tests, and like the Apostle Paul, we need to actually come to the place in our Christian experience, like Paul did, where he said, I glory in my tribulation. I glory in my tests. For in my weakness, God's strength is made perfect. So I go through the test knowing that it's going to prepare me for the next one. And when I pass this test, I'll have all the information I need for the next test. And so God is allowing you to go through these tests so that you can have a testimony. I want us to put ourselves, I don't do this normally, but I was really intrigued by the setting of this whole thing. And so I want you to put yourself in the sandals of these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these Herodians as they're gathered together in this room. So we pretend for a moment the setting is a dark room. There are sconces on the walls with flickering firelight. Men are gathered around low tables. There's fruit and probably wine at arm's reach. Men of renown, important men, well-dressed men, all wearing long beards. And no, they're not from Duck Dynasty. Some are growing white around the edges. Some have fully white beards. And as you begin to listen to the conversation, you hear a debate from unlikely adversaries. Because the scribes hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the scribes, and they both hated the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, so they were enemies with each other. And here they are in one room. That wouldn't be so remarkable if it weren't for the fact there was another group of people, and they were called the Herodians. The Herodians were people who believed in Herod and in Caesar and in the Roman government. And they were Jewish people who had basically turned over their Judaism and their Jewishness to support politically the Caesars. And they were hated for that. They were turncoats. And yet you see all these people that were enemies with each other in the same room. Why are they there? What's the topic of their evil and twisted conversation? Some man, probably a Herodian, has an idea. How do we destroy Jesus? That's the reason why they've come together. And their topic in their evil and twisted conversation is to bring this man down once and for all. This man has an idea how to catch Jesus in an unwinnable, untenable situation, to put him intentionally between a rock and an impossible place. You see, the Herodians were those who had abandoned their faith in part to join ranks with the family of Herod and the Roman government. They were despised and seen as treasonous, unprincipled men. Maybe from them came the idea. Put this man, Jesus, between the government of Rome and his faith. The teachings of Moses, the worship of the one true God. These evil men who had only one thing in common, the destruction of Jesus, were suddenly of one mind and heart. Satan had long ago entered their minds. And he'd entered their hearts, and some were possessed, others were oppressed, but they all confessed the need to destroy the one who kept referring to himself as God in the flesh. It had to be done. Strange bedfellows, for sure. On that evil night, possibly many nights, their evil plan was hatched, crafted, and loosed, and this is where we pick up the story. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, were devoted supposedly to the law of God, to Israel's best interest, to the temple of God. And here they are denying the law of God and turning themselves and all of Israel away from the person of God and polluting the temple of God. Not to be trusted, and yet given so much trust by the people. The Herodians were concerned mostly of the laws of Rome and the reign of Caesar and the political winds of the day. Herod Antipas was their god and hero, most unlikely partners in crime. So we pick it up, the Pharisees, verse 13. We could call them haters. That's a popular word today. If you don't believe the way the world believes, you're a hater. Unfortunately, people that are haters of Christ aren't called haters. They're called open-minded people. But that's the way it is today. So the Pharisees were sent to Jesus, some of their own, and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Verse 13, haters of Christ. The priests authorized this clandestine operation, and the word catch here means to catch Jesus in an unguarded statement, a slip-up, a gaffe. To catch is used here, the only place in the entirety of Scripture, right here in this verse. It's nowhere else used throughout the rest of Scripture, this word, to catch. It was no secret, their hatred for Jesus. Everybody knew it. Everybody understood it. They were jealous of him. And the root of their evil fruit was jealousy and hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word means? It's a word that describes the catching of a wild animal in a snare designed to trap him to the point of death. That's what their objective was. If they couldn't get him trapped, they would send the Roman government to do it so that the Roman government could nail Jesus to the cross. That's exactly what happened, as we'll see in the weeks to come as we hear this story. This wrangling that's taking place, these men that are getting behind closed doors to try to do all they can to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ, and it just doesn't happen. So they have to lie about him. They have to deceive. They have to bear false witness. They were jealous of Christ. They were jealous of his popularity. They wanted it for themselves. They'd heard it all. They'd seen it all. They'd seen the work of Christ. They'd seen the proof of the fact that he was the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet they chose to disbelieve. Their love for themselves superseded their love for God. Their allegiance to their own evil agenda and appetite superseded their allegiance to truth and the one true God. These religious leaders were afraid of the people. They had to destroy him publicly. They had to discredit him and embarrass him and ruin him. Ultimately, because they had no power on their own to put anyone to death. Somehow, they had to get the Romans to do it for them. It's interesting that when Jesus started his public ministry and he stood up to preach, the Bible says that he opened the book of Isaiah and he started to preach the word of God and the gospel of God. And people were so astounded by his teaching, they said they were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. As one who had authority, not as the scribes. Those scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they were offended that the people gravitated to this man and loved this man, and they had no interest in them. The Bible talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 8, and 9, the wonderful story about how the Bible required the Jewish men to wear pomegranates on the bottom of their robes to illustrate the goodness and the mercy and character of God, and tassels on their robes. Well, you know what the Pharisees did? They had longer tassels and bigger pomegranates so that everybody could see how wonderful they were. If anybody was spiritual, they were so much more spiritual. And they loved to be paraded in front of the crowd, and they loved to be seen by men, and they loved to have the best seats in the marketplace. And when they prayed, they spoke up real loud, and they prayed in a prayer voice. Have you ever heard anybody pray in a prayer voice? I mean, you know, you have a normal voice, and when people start to pray, sometimes they go, "We're really weird on you." Oh, Father. It's like, really? You don't talk like that. And yet people, when they get into this prayer voice, and it's just not who they are, and they're like trying to puff themselves up. That's not what God expects from us. That's not what God wants from us. And yet this is who these people were. They were shepherds, supposedly shepherding the flock of God. Folks, listen, beware of a shepherd who has to have always the first place and the best place and the high place. Beware of a shepherd that puts himself before he ministers to his people. Beware of a shepherd that thinks more of himself than he thinks of the Lord and thinks of his people. We need more shepherds in the pulpits of America today. We've got a lot of preachers, but very few shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God, Jesus said. And then we go to the verse 13, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, catch me if you can. You're not going to. You're welcome to try. And Jesus wasn't threatened by them. He called it as it was. He always spoke the truth, no matter who was present or who was listening. This is Wednesday of Holy Week. Our Lord has just come from the temple the day before. He'd cleaned it out. The Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees were just incensed that he had the audacity to do that. These religious leaders were furious with him. And they were the ones who were profiting from this blatant extortion that was laid on the people. And Jesus had had enough. He was no longer trying to persuade them of the truth. They had bought the lie. They had believed the liar. And they were hooked, hook, line, and sinker. The Pharisees, flatterers, look at verse 14. Teacher, they said, we know that you are true. Not just haters, they were flatterers. And isn't it interesting how flattery is often used to destroy a person? They called him teacher, a term of respect and deference, all the while seeking a way to bring him down. They speak to Jesus in the hearing of his disciples and countless witnesses as if they are not only understanding and in agreement with the motives and theology and integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not a respecter of persons. He speaks the truth. He doesn't care about whose feelings he may step on. They spoke the truth, but their hearts were lying. They were saying one thing with their mouth and saying something completely different in their hearts. They were also deceivers. Look at verse 14 and 15. They asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now comes their most brilliant move. And folks, listen, it is brilliant. It is absolutely, incredibly brilliant when you stop to think about it. To put Jesus in between two impossible hard places. A brilliant squeeze play. They cry out to Jesus, the law. And if you go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, what does it say about the law of God? It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no other graven images before me. And the Jewish people had learned the hard way through being sent away in bondage to Babylon. They had learned the hard way that they should not bow down to any graven image. So they'd gotten that straight. So bear that in mind as we go through this here right now. So they know that they're not supposed to be bowing down before any idols. And we look now at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. And it says, if you're going to have a ruler over you, know that I am your king. But if you want to have a king, make sure that it's from our people, from the Jewish nation, not from outside the Jewish nation. So they were coming to Jesus, and they had thought in their mind, surely Jesus would not want us to bow down before a pagan ruler. He would not want us to have anybody ruling over us other than somebody within our own tribes. So the law and commandment was not to have any other gods. But we ask the question, who is Caesar? He proclaimed himself to be who? To be God. So this tax was really a census. It was a poll tax. This money went directly into the Caesar's treasury. It's very unpopular, as all taxes are. And it was a reminder to the Jewish people of the Roman subjugation under their thumbs. The Pharisees hated the tax because it was idolatrous. The Herodians loved the tax because it was politically beneficial to the Roman government. To answer yes from Jesus would be to anger the Jewish population who hated the Roman oppressors. To answer no would be to incur the wrath and justice of the Roman government and to see Jesus as an insurrectionist who is bent on destroying the Roman government. It's a lose-lose situation. Folks, listen, there were land taxes. There were grain taxes. A tenth of their grain was paid to Caesar. There were wine taxes, a fifth of the wine. There was an import tax, a border tax, taxes when you came into the city gate, a temple tax from the Jews, and now a poll tax. If you're alive, you have to pay a tax. Sounds like living in America, doesn't it? People were being taxed to death. It's a very touchy subject, and they chose it on purpose. So here we see all these haters all in one room, hating one another, but loving more than anything else the idea of destroying the king, the Lord Jesus. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, haters, deceivers, flatterers, unconscionable men, leaders of Israel, bent on the destruction of their one true king. All the Herodians and Pharisees had to do was to show Rome and Pilate and Herod that this Jesus was a threat to Rome's sovereignty. And they had already witnessed the throngs of people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This love and adoration for this man, this usurper, this fraud, this threat had to be stopped. So essentially, this is their question. Unmasked and revealed in all of its ugliness. Should we pay taxes to this Gentile, this idolatrous occupier who has invaded this holy hill and holy land to subjugate God's holy remnant and then cause her people to bow before this unholy image? The Herodians and Pharisees were confident of their trap. He could not escape. Jesus says, verse 15, "Why do you test me?" I would love to hear the inflection, wouldn't you? Because if it was me, I think I would say it like this. Why do you test me? It may be, why do you test me? I don't know how he said it, but all I know is that he said it, and he's talking to these corrupt officials, these people bent on his destruction, and maybe he's just completely exhausted with their attempts to destroy him, and he just says, why do you test me? You know this isn't going to go anywhere. You know this is an exercise in futility. You're going to lose. Go ahead, test me. Jesus was not afraid of the test. We shouldn't be afraid of the test when it comes our way either. Jesus knew their hypocrisy, the Bible says, because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. We said last night, you know, we may think we know our heart, but we don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody knows their own heart. Say, Pastor, don't tell me I don't know my heart. I know my heart. No, you don't. The scripture says you don't know the truth of your heart. But God knows the truth. And he can see and lay bare before the throne of God what is exactly going on in our lives. And that's why we need to speak the truth in our hearts. We live as if he doesn't record our every thought and our every action. Jesus knew the trickery, and he knew that these men, he called them whitewashed walls. He said, inside are just dead men's bones. You stink. You're rotten on the inside. You look all washed on the outside, but inside, you're just a tomb of dead men's bones. Jesus was the truth. He knew the truth. Let's move on to the testimony. Mark 15 through 17. God wants us to know this morning that it's his desire that whatever we're going through, that we turn that test into a testimony. Every day that we live is another chapter in our walk with God. And often we let our tests define us. Would you listen to this? We're marked, many of us, by our tests. We're scarred by our tests. We live in the past of what has happened to us in the past with our tests. And we let those tests define us. Instead of going through the test, we live in it. It's like we can't escape it. Jesus said, bring me a denarius that I may see it. This is interesting because the Jews, remember what they thought about the image? not to bow down to any graven image. They hated idolatry. They understood what God required of them. They were finally cured of bowing before graven images. They were scared to death of anything that bore an image or was engraved. And on this coin, this denarius from 300 BC to 300 AD, minted in silver, it bore the image of the emperor. And Jesus said, whose image and description is this? He goes right into it. What's on the coin? Well, it's the image of Caesar. Who is Caesar? Pontificus Maximus. You know what that means? The one who is God. The one who speaks for God. The one who represents God. And on the front of the coin, it would say, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. Augustus was God. Tiberius, the son of God. Interesting. Who did Jesus say he was? He was the son of God. Is there a bit of a conflict of interest here? This was considered to be blasphemy and worthy of death. And Jesus said, well, whose image is on the coin? And interestingly enough, probably in that whole Jewish congregation of people that were teeming around the temple, there probably wasn't anybody who had a denarius on them because it had the image of Caesar. So does anybody have a denarius? Looking around, nobody's got one. Finally, somebody, I got one. Maybe they didn't even raise their hand. Maybe they dropped it because, you know, they didn't want anybody to know that they had the coin. Well, I found one, Jesus said. Whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar's. And we see here in verse 16, the reluctance of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians to answer the question. These hypocrites, these haters, these deceivers, these flatterers, this is who Jesus was dealing with here, are reluctant to speak the truth, to hear the truth, and to bow before the truth. When Jesus asked the question, many times that's what we do, isn't it? We're reluctant to give the answer. And then Jesus said what was one of the most brilliant things in all of the time that he lived here on this planet. He speaks out these simple words, and there's application that we're going to come to here in a second. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Verse 17. These religious leaders thought that they had him once and for all in their trap. Unfortunately, Jesus answered the question in such a manner that you and I still look at this in wonder and awe. Last time we came together, we spoke of the tension of the high wire cables that we walk on in the spirit and still have to live in the world, and how we negotiate the high winds as the world is trying to knock us off of this narrow road that we're walking on as people of Christ. We read and we talked last Sunday about the fact that we're ministers of reconciliation. We're carrying the word of reconciliation as if God himself were pleading through us to the world, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Both Paul and Peter agreed that we as believers who live under an oppressive ruler and an oppressive government still have to obey the laws of the land. Paul lived, Peter lived, under Nero and the Roman government. And yet, nowhere in the scriptures do you find Paul or Peter saying, you don't have to pay that tax. That's just too much. That's unreasonable. Stand up, you've got your rights. You know what the rights that we have as Christians? We have the right to remain silent. We have the right to trust God as our sovereign king to work it all out in the end. And guess what Jesus' answer is? To these people who think that they have him caught between a rock and a hard place, surely you're not going to ask us to bow before this king and this Caesar who proclaims himself to be God. That's blasphemy. You wouldn't do that. No Messiah would do that. No prophet would do that. What does Jesus say? Pay the tax. Pay the tax. Pay the tax. Now, Jesus is saying then and he's saying now, pay the tax. Give what is due. Give what is owed. Don't contest it. Pay it. And we think to ourselves, okay, what's the practical consideration for us who live in a constitutional republic? We have a responsibility to vote as Christians, to vote our conscience and to vote what is right and what is true. And as long as we have that right, we need to live in that light and right. Be good citizens of heaven and of earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ, but we live in America, and as long as we've been given the right to vote, we can vote those clowns out. If they're doing the wrong thing, you have the right to vote them out. But you also have the right before God to remain silent and to trust God to work it all out in the end. We won't turn to it, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, our role essentially is to honor those that God has put into the authority. That is really hard for me to say that because I don't have a lot of honor. And you look at the polls today of what people think of our Congress, what people think of our president, and the percentages are getting lower and lower and lower. The trust in our government is waning and going away. But as Christians, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to honor the king. We're to put honor where it's due and honor the office. And that's hard for us to do sometimes. But here's where I close. Then Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." It's my belief here this morning that many of us get the idea that our duty before human government is to honor the king and to pay our taxes, and we try to do that with integrity. Hopefully you're doing that when you pay your taxes this year. You're not going to try to cheat the government. You're not going to look at ways to get away from what is your moral obligation before God to do what is right by your country. But somehow when it comes to the idea of giving to God what is God's, that's when we stop thinking that we have any obligation whatsoever. We tip God. And we don't give to God. And the Word of God tells us that we rob Him of what is His due, of tithes and offerings. There are tithing statements in the back. I wonder when you open your tithing statement, assuming that you have one back there, are you going to be embarrassed because you did not give God what was His due? There was a gentleman here last night that told me of a church in Phoenix. And I'm not going to challenge our elders to do this, but I think it's a pretty cool idea. This church actually said, based on that passage in Malachi chapter 3, where Jesus said, "Test me in this." He actually said that. It's the only place in Scripture where God says, "Test me. Test me if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you will not be able to contain it." When you give God His first due, God will take care of you. When you cast your bread upon the waters, it'll come back to you. And I have relatives that tell us all the time, "Why does God bless you guys? He doesn't bless us that way." And I just want to have the courage one day, maybe when I grow up one day, I'll actually be able to ask them this question. Well, do you give? People who don't give want to get. The Bible says if you give, it says in Luke 6:38, "Give and it'll be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For in the same measure you mete out, it'll be meted back to you." Well, let me tell you about this church in Phoenix. I think it's a really cool idea. They call it the 90-day challenge. Test God. Give the first fruits. You say, "I can't afford to give." Pastor, you don't understand. I can't afford to give. Look, if you go to Malachi chapter 3, can I just tell you to do that? If you go to Malachi chapter 3 and you look at that passage, you know what it says? That if you don't give to God, God will give Satan permission to take it. So whether you're paying the 10% to Manzanita or not, God's going to let Satan take it from you. So the washing machine doesn't last as long, the tires don't last as long, your clothing doesn't last as long. You say, "Pastor, are you serious?" Yes, I am. I have to tell you that Shree and I have practiced this in our family, and there have been times where I have thought to myself, "I cannot afford to write this check out. I just can't do it." And by faith, I wrote it out, and God has taken care of us. Do you know that I don't worry about money anymore? I don't worry about our bills, and I have to be honest, there are times that I get a little concerned But when I put the Lord first and I made that choice to honor God with the first fruits of what God had given to me, God has taken care of us. He just has. So let me get back to Phoenix. The 90-day challenge. This church basically said, test God in this for 90 days. And if at the end of 90 days, you feel like God hasn't blessed you, we'll give you your money back. Wow. Well, this guy is from another church here in Kingman, and he offered that idea to the pastor. And he said, I think it's a great idea, but I don't like the, you know, we'll give the money back part. I said, no, you don't understand. That's the clincher. That's what puts teeth into it. To actually say, if we could do that, wouldn't that be great? To trust the Lord and test Him. He said, test me in this. Do you believe in God or not? If you believe in God, then test Him in this. And watch God work. And at the end of 90 days, if it didn't work out, come to David and he'll give you your money back. No, I'm just, David, forget it. I think it's a great idea. But it takes faith on our part to do that, see? But I think that I would encourage you, I challenge you to look at Malachi chapter 3 and read what it says there and test Him in that. Most of us, we think, okay, I hear you, Pastor. I get the principle, but I just don't believe it. Test Him! Try it! And watch God work. God wouldn't have said it unless He meant it. And we end with, they all marveled at Him. Who's all? The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of the people that were gathered around Him. They marveled at Him. And we see these unholy men, these haters and flatterers and deceivers and reluctant men hear the truth and speak the truth and submit to the truth. Here in this verse, bowing before the truth, not in their posture, but in their demeanor. They had to admit they were defeated. There was ultimate respect here for this man who had been their better. The Bible says, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, Jesus may be ridiculed now. He may be laughed and mocked at now, but one day Jesus will have the last laugh. And you think, is that even in Scripture? Yes, it is. The Lord will laugh and hold these mockers and haters and deceivers in derision. That's what the Scripture says. So what's the big idea? We're to remember that our home isn't here, it's in heaven. That we're ambassadors for Christ. That we're to be good citizens on earth. And even though our allegiance is in heaven, and we have only one king, we need to marvel at that one that we adore, and we need to pay what is due to Caesar, what is Caesar's, to God, what is God's. Father, I thank You this morning for testing us and for allowing us to be tested, that we can prove what is that good and perfect will of God. And Lord, I pray that You would take us, and throughout this year that we would see not only an increase in our faith, but an increase in our giving. I pray that at the end of 2014, we'd be able to look back and say, what? Look at what God has done. Lord, we're just a small congregation. But we can do great things when we trust You and believe You and give out of a heart of loving obedience. Lord, we do pray for our nation today. We pray that you would bring one last great revival to us. But until then, Lord, in the test, help us to make it a testimony. And as we come to the table, remembering that it's Your table, we come remembering that the bread represents Your body that is broken, and the cup represents Your blood that was shed. And we come with a right heart. And Lord, if we don't come with a right heart, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to stop and think before we partake and eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So Lord, as we come, help us to come jubilantly and with thanksgiving, for You are a great and a mighty God. We pray Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?